Good morning. If you have a Bible, as we just read, we will be in Titus 3. I think we have three more lessons in the book of Titus, and then we will jump over to the book of Judges. But for today, we'll be in Titus 3, 1 through 7. And so as you turn there, I want to kind of get a survey of the room. So I have you raise your hand if this applies to you. How many of you would say you have a good memory? Yeah, how many of you would say that you at some point you had a good memory, but you no longer do? Okay. How many of you would just say, I just have a poor memory? Okay. So let's put this to the test. All right, I'm going to ask you some things and see if you've ever forgotten this. Again, if it applies to you, raise your hand. Who has ever forgotten a loved one's birthday? Speaking of birthdays, happy birthday, Tessa. What about an anniversary? Who's ever forgotten some sort of anniversary? Okay, raise your hand if you've ever forgotten someone's name you probably should remember. That's great. Forgotten directions to some place that you've been before. Okay. Forgotten a meeting that you should have been at. Oh, man. Forgotten to take out the trash. Yeah. Let's see, forget to brush your teeth before going to bed. How many of you just made the conscious decision not to brush your teeth before going to bed? Nasty. Gross. How many of you have ever forgotten a meal? Now that one I don't understand. I don't understand how you forget a meal. What about, have you ever driven all the way to a store and then realized you forgot what you came to buy? Huh? Anyone ever have like a home alone situation where you forgot your kids somewhere? Okay. I was going to have Officer Paul call the police, but he himself raised his hand. So. All right, so everyone here has forgotten certain things that they would hope that they remembered or they should have remembered. Most of the time, the consequences of that are fairly small, right? You forget to take out the trash, you can do it next week. But sometimes, it's much worse. And depending on the meeting you missed, you might get fired. Depending on where you forgot your kid, you might get assaulted by the wet bandits or something. And that is really what our passage is about today. It's about the importance of remembering. The danger of forgetting. Remember to be obedient. Remember to be submissive to authority. Remember to do good works. Remember to take off vice and put on virtue. And then also to remember who you were prior to Christ and to remember what God has done for you in Christ. And this remembering, as we'll see in our passage, is not only important, it's actually a command of God, and it's essential if we are to grow in our sanctification and joy. So let's pray as an opportunity for us to remember God's love and grace for us, and then we'll dive in together. First, pray for yourself. There's always a certain sluggishness that accompanies our flesh, and so would you pray for an attentive, active heart and mind? Would you pray for us corporately that the Lord would incline our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our ears to the truth of His Word? And then would you pray for me for faithfulness, for humility, for wisdom, for clarity of expression? So, Father, we're grateful for your great love for us, and we get to see that on display in this passage. Your goodness and your loving kindness, which was poured out on us richly by your Son and your Spirit. And so, pray, Father, that you would help us to remember your grace and mercy to us, and that in remembering we might be transformed to look more like Jesus.
And so we're grateful that you have saved us, and we are in the process of being saved, and we will be saved. And so pray that you would help us this morning to not only understand your word, but to appreciate it, that it might be applied to our lives, because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Look at Titus 3, 1 through 2, which says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. If you were here last week, you might recall that we ended the text with Paul telling Titus to declare the truth, and he's to do so through exhortation and through rebuke. Through soft words and then also harder words. And then this week, we add in the role of being reminded. And this implies that the church in Crete had previously heard this. Right? You can't be reminded of something that you don't already know. So it's likely, as we've talked about before, that Paul had planted at least one church, if not multiple churches, on the island of Crete. Titus was there with him. And he had done a degree of discipleship there in building up the church, but at some point Paul left. He says, he alludes to this at the very beginning of the letter. He says, this is why I left you in Crete. So Paul leaves at some point, some sort of urgent task, whatever it might be, and in his absence, he entrusted Titus with the task of continuing to put into order whatever remained of church planting. So those of us who have been with us since August know how much work goes into church planning. Right? It's a never-ending process. There's always work to be done. In fact, if you've taught something previously, even if you have taught something previously, you have to remind the people. Right? It's like if you're training a child or training a pet, there is a necessity that you repeat a truth if it's going to be learned. And so that's what Titus is called to do here. He's planting the church. The church is never fully planted, though. And so he's constantly having to repeat, to remind the people. And so what is the reminder here? He's going to mention seven things. The first thing he says is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Last week we talked about the role of authority. You may recall Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So it's like Paul is saying, speaking of authority, Christians are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And this is a command we see elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sit by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You may recall a few weeks back we talked about submission, particularly within the context of the home. As Paul addressed the topic of wives submitting to their husbands and slaves submitting to masters. We talked about the danger of insubordination. If you recall there, we talked about theologically what insubordination is. It's a reflection of the essence of sin. Sin, by its very essence, is an inversion of God's created order. And if you recall, God created man and gave man to be the head of his wife. And then together, man and woman were to rule over creation. But what happens in the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Well, a creature, in fact, the lowest of the creature, a serpent, deceives the woman, who then entices the man who sins against God. You see this inversion or reversal of the created order. God designed the created world, the realm of creation. He designed it with authority. Authority is a good thing that he's wired into it. He ordered creation. And so sin is in its very essence disorder. Don't just think of like disarray, although it's that as well, but disorder in the sense of an unordering of creation. It's an inversion or a perversion of God's creation. So authority is given to us for our good, but the essence of sin is to rebel against authority. And that plays out in any realm of authority. It plays out in the home with insubordinate children or wives. It plays out in churches where members fail to submit to legitimate discipline or instruction. It plays out in the state where people rebel against the government. So he's talking about authority here. And I want to make it clear that all human authority is limited. God's authority, divine authority, is the only absolute and inherent authority. All of the authority is limited. It's inherited versus inherent. Which means that submission isn't absolute. There are limits. That's why if you read the Old Testament, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, and they're commended. Why Moses defied Pharaoh. Why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. Why the prophets of Israel refused to stop prophesying, though the kings of Israel told them to. Why Daniel still prayed, even though it was outlawed. While the apostles in the New Testament kept preaching, even after being ordered to stop. Because your husband, or your master, or your parent, or your employer, or your governor isn't sovereign, isn't ultimately absolute. There are limits to their authority. So in general, one of the interesting things you see about authority and the way it plays out in various spheres, you see this movement from the home to the church, to the state. Those are in general kind of the three spheres of authority we're all under. And what happens there is the movement from the home to the church to the state. You see the authority in each realm gets shallower and wider. As you move from home to church to state, the authority gets shallower and wider. What do I mean by that? Well, think of a father's authority in his home, right? It's fairly narrow. He has two kids or four kids or six kids or whatever it might be, but that's it. Now, the limits of his authority are very deep, though, right? He gets to determine when they go to bed and when they wake up and when they go to the bathroom and when they eat and so forth. So it's almost limitless authority. For a parent, there's a limit. You can't make your kids sin or something like that. But almost limitless authority for a father over their children. So it's very deep, but it's also very narrow because there's only two or three or four, however it might be. All right? So that's the family. And then think about the church. You have a widening of the authority. So now not only is there two or three or four kids, but maybe 250 or 500, or whatever size of the church. So it's now much wider, but it's also a little bit shallower than the husband's or the father's authority. Right? I have less authority in my role as a pastor than I do in my home, but my authority is wider because I don't just have authority over two kids, but over 200 members. And then what about the state? Well, you see the same thing happens. Authority widens, but it dilutes, right? The president, for example, he has authority over, I don't know the current population of America, but 350 to 400 million, whatever it might be. But again, the type of authority is much less. You have less authority over more people. So he doesn't have, for instance, authority to interpret scripture or to prescribe or prohibit religious duties. So the main point here is that submission and obedience are not absolute. So when we read this command to be submissive to rulers and authorities, that's not an absolute command. There are limits to there. There are instances in which it is appropriate to refuse to submit. I can think of two categories, two instances in which it might be appropriate to fail to do what Titus 3 is saying, because it's a general command, it's not an absolute command. First is when submission would entail sin. That's what you see in the Old Testament. That's what you see of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel. They resist a command to sin. So if your husband or your governor or your dad were to tell you to sacrifice a child or to worship an idol, then you resist, and you rightfully resist. That's probably the most obvious, but there's a second situation, what's less obvious, which a little bit more slippery. It's when an authority asks you to do something that really isn't sinful, but also isn't really in their sphere of authority. That was the big issue, in particular, during COVID, right? There were concerns that the government had overstepped the parameters of their authority by requiring masks or forbidding gatherings or mandating vaccines. I'm not going to go into all of that now, but suffice to say that Christians have historically held that authority exists within a specific sphere and that magistrates only have authority within that sphere. So again, for instance, as a pastor, I can certainly command you to love your wife. I can command you to disciple your kids. I can command you to repent of sin. I have authority to do so because I'm just proclaiming God's word. And I think you'd also grant that I and the other elders have certain authority to do certain things, like change when we meet. For instance, the elders collectively decided we're going to start meeting at 10:15 rather than 10:30, right? That seems reasonable. That doesn't seem like we're overstepping the limits of our authority. So if we change the worship time to 10:15 and you show up at 10:30 and you make a scene about how we're overstepping our bounds, I doubt, or at least I hope, you wouldn't get much sympathy from the crowd. But if the elders were to tell you that you must sin, or even if the elders were to tell you something like you must live within the confines of McKinney, or that you have to drive a used car, you're not allowed to buy a new car, or that you have to homeschool your kids, you can't do private school or something like that, or if you have to wear a suit to church, in those cases, we are overstepping our authority. We're going beyond the Word of God, and therefore you don't have a responsibility to submit to us in those areas. We're binding your conscience in an area where we don't have authority to bind your conscience. So Paul is here commanding submission, and he's using very absolute language. Be submissive to the rulers and authorities. But we know from a whole Bible theology that's not absolute. Are there occasions where you should resist? Yes. Are those the vast majority of circumstances? No. In other words, don't make the illogical inference of assuming that because there are some circumstances that would allow you to resist, therefore, you can resist whenever you want. You may not like the speed limit. You may not like taxes, but those are within the purview of the government. As Jesus says, we are to render to Caesar that which is his. So when it comes to cases where any human authority is asking you to sin, either by omission or commission, you absolutely have the right and the responsibility to resist. And then in cases where you feel like that authority isn't necessarily asking you to sin, but maybe they've overstepped their bounds, you may have the right to resist, but you should get a lot of outside counsel, because it might not be that they've actually overstepped. It might just be that you simply don't like it. So that's submission to authority. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First, because Crete, we've noted this a number of times before, but Crete had a reputation for being an island full of bad eggs. It was known for piracy. It was known for insubordination. It was known for lying. It was known for being a place of disrepute. So Paul is reminding Christians they are to no longer identify with this cultural stereotype, even though it might have been true for the larger culture. The second reason this is going to be important is because we'll see later in the passage that Paul is going to engage in some anti-imperial language against the emperor. In particular, language that was used typically of emperors, of their appearing, is going to be used of King Jesus. And so I think Paul is kind of heading off one of the false inferences that we might draw from that. We might misunderstand what he's saying. If Jesus is the true and better king, then therefore we just resist all earthly kings, and that's not his point. So he heads that off at the pass. The fact that Jesus is King of Kings doesn't mean that we just ignore all other kings. Christians are not to be seditious. We're citizens of heaven, but also should be good citizens of our earthly state. So that's the first thing, to be submissive. Next, he says to be obedient. That goes along with submission. All right, submission without obedience isn't real submission. You see those concepts tethered together in Scripture. For instance, In 1 Peter, after telling wives to, quote, submit to their husbands or be submissive to their husbands, Peter gives an example when he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So submission carries with it the nuance of obedience. Again, not absolute, but appropriate to the proper sphere. And next he says to be ready for every good work. As we've said a number of times before, good works permeate the pastoral epistles. If you want to sum up the pastoral epistles with two words, those words would be orthodoxy and orthopraxy. What is orthodoxy? Right thinking, right believing. What is orthopraxy? Right living or right doing. That's what the pastoral epistles are about. It's about believing the right things and doing the right things, in particular, good works. So we need to be reminded not only to do good works, but as we saw last week, to be zealous for good works. And as we see this week, to be ready or prepared for every good work. So there's a flow that I want you to notice here. First, we are to be zealous for good works. That's an affection, that's a desire, that we are to have zeal for it. And then you make preparation for it, you plan for it. And then finally, you do the work. And all three are important. The zeal, the affection, the planning, and then also the doing. You see kind of the heart, the head, and the hands there. And next he says to speak evil of no one. Literally in Greek, this says to blaspheme. That's the underlying Greek word there, blaspheme, to blaspheme no one. So you see how if your heart is transformed, that's going to be worked out in the transformation or the reformation of your tongue. Now, as with any passage, we need to be careful lest we rip this out of context. When it says to speak evil of no one, some people would rip that out of its context and think that means you can't critique, you can't judge, you can't ever say an unkind word. You have to always be kind of nice. We talked this maybe last week or the week before, but this cult of niceness, the 11th command, thou shalt be nice. All right? And the reason we know that's not what Paul is saying is because this same author who says speak evil of no one, just a few weeks back, he called his theological opponents liars, lazy gluttons. He's rebuked all kinds of false teachers. This passage isn't a condemnation of any critique or any judgment, but rather slanderous critique, untrue critique. John Calvin says this, not that he wishes them to condone the faults of ungodly men. He is condemning only the propensity to slander. So false statements is the concern there. Next, he says to avoid quarreling. And this too needs to be clarified because Paul himself argued. Jesus argued at a conversation with someone just this past week who said, you know, Jesus never defended himself. The problem with that is Jesus did defend himself. He didn't when he was going to the cross. But in almost all the rest of Scripture, he's defending himself against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And Paul defends himself and Peter defends himself. So when it says to avoid quarreling, we have to remember, Paul argued, Jesus argued, the prophets of the Old Testament argued. There's a danger that we need to avoid on either end. Quarreling over the wrong things or in the wrong way is sinful. But as we've said before, it's also sinful to fail to argue or to fail to fight for the right things. We need to avoid both excesses. And here the concern is with this sort of quarrelsome spirit that seeks conflict, that loves conflict, that kind of exalts the conflict as the end in and of itself instead of a means to the restoration of an enemy or something like that. So to avoid quarreling, next he says to be gentle. That could also be translated as kind or deferential or even humble. It referred to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. And again, this is another one that a lot of our contemporary pietistic culture has perverted. As if gentleness means niceness. If someone were to ask you, is Jesus always nice? Think about how you would answer that. A lot of it depends on how you define nice. It's kind of like when I don't remember who it is, Lucy or somebody in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe asks if Aslan is safe. What's the answer? No, but he's good. Jesus isn't nice, right? He makes a whip and he drives out people from the temple. He calls the Pharisees sons of Satan and whitewashed tombs. So gentleness doesn't mean nice as our culture defines it. It means humble, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Theologian Robert Yarbrough says, Paul is calling for behavior free of arrogance, proud cockiness. Not a gentleness that is always deferential to everyone. In other words, being a pushover. That's a grotesque disposition that would define the Christian as a quailing caricature. So he says to be gentle, and then lastly he says to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We've seen throughout the pastoral epistles that all people doesn't always mean every single person without exception. It means all people without distinction. It means all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, slaves and masters, kings and peasants. If you want proof of that, go back and listen to some of the previous sermons. So the call to show courtesy to all is really a call to not be partial, to not show favoritism to a particular class, a type, a kind of person. I heard a good analogy. Speaking of all of these different things and how I had to qualify, gentleness doesn't necessarily mean niceness, and speak evil of no one doesn't mean that you never critique anyone, and so forth. I heard a good analogy that I think that applies to this text that was distinguishing between niceness and kindness. One of those is a biblical virtue, the other one isn't. In fact, the other one sometimes is a vice. As an example of kindness, the author mentioned getting a flat tire in New York. Anyone from New York? Anyone ever been to New York? So you get a flat tire in New York. You pull over. Someone yells, "Hey, moron, your tire's flat." Then what do they say? "Hand me your jack." And they help you change the tire. Now take that same scenario and apply it in, you know, Babylon, California. All right? Anyone here admit that they're from California? So you get a flat in California, and someone walks over, and they say, "Man, I am so sorry you got a flat. I hate that for you. I really hope you get it figured out." And then they drive away. Right? Notice the California was nice. He used nice net language. I said, "I'm sorry." He expressed empathy and well wishes, but he didn't help. On the other hand, the New Yorker wasn't what we might call nice. In fact, he insulted you, but he actually helped. Which one of those is closer to the biblical virtue, the biblical ideal of kindness? And the answer is actually the Yankee. Right? What Paul is commending here isn't just this cliche sort of niceness, but actual kindness, actual humility, actual servanthood, doing good work. So these are the seven commands that Paul gives us here as regards to what is to be remembered. Remember to do these seven things. Now, why does he say that? Well, he's going to give seven reasons in verse 3. So seven commands here, seven reasons in verse 3. Let's look at that. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Why should you be kind? Why should you be gracious? Why should you be submissive and so forth? Because you are no better. We talked about this last week. The only difference between you and pagans is grace. In fact, you were once pagan. You were once a heathen, depraved, wicked, evil. Look at the seven depictions of the unregenerate person that Paul mentions here. First, you were foolish. 1 Corinthians says spiritual things can only be ascertained by spiritual people. But the wisdom of God is often counterintuitive. In the flesh, we are foolish. In fact, we are irrational. Our sin doesn't make any sense. Sometimes you might be in a circumstance where someone is acting sinfully and you're like, "I don't understand why you're doing that." The answer is there is no reason. it's irrational. That's the nature of sin. Our sin doesn't make any sense. There's a profound difference between wisdom and intelligence or knowledge. Some of the most intelligent people in the world are fools. They're addicted to drugs. They're addicted to glory. They're addicted to sex. They're addicted to wealth, whatever it might be. They're cheating on and divorcing their spouses, losing their kids. So foolishness is the first thing Paul wants you to remember. Do you remember how foolish you once were? For some of us, that's a lot easier if you got saved in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s. For the others of us, it's much more difficult if you got saved at 5 or 6. But at some time, you were foolish. Next, disobedient, unruly, insubordinate. To use the language of Judges that we'll be in over the next half a year, doing what's right in your own eyes, attempting to be your own king, to be your own law, to be your own God. Next, led astray, going in the wrong direction, wayward. Then slaves to various passions and pleasures. We've mentioned this before, but slavery actually serves a positive purpose in the New Testament as a metaphor for our spiritual condition. Not all of us were physical slaves. In fact, in this room, probably none of us were physical slaves, and yet all of us were spiritual slaves. In fact, all of us still are spiritual slaves. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. In John 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Unless you think that doesn't apply to you, in Romans 6, Paul writes, "You are either a slave of sin or of Christ." There is no third way. There is no alternative. There is no neutrality. Before you were bound to Christ, you were bound to your own passions and pleasures. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We lack the ability. Our will is bound by our love for sin, our love for ourself, our love for darkness. So we're slaves to various passions and pleasures apart from grace. And then we pass our days in malice and envy. We're hated and hating others. This reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel. You look at that story, there's malice, there's hatred, there's enmity, there's envy. In fact, 1 John uses the word hate when describing Cain's sin. When it comes to the fall, when it comes to Genesis 3 and all of the effects when sin entered into the world, theologians have noted there's actually 5 distinct divisions that happen in creation, 5 fault lines, 5 fissures of the fall. The first is the most obvious. Man is separated from God. That's what we typically think of when we think of the fall. Man's sin separates him from his God, and that's true, but that's not all that happened. That's only the first fragmentation. There are 4 others. In addition to that, second, man is also separated from his wife. You see that in the language that's applied there in Genesis 3, that her desire will be for her husband. She will desire to rule over him. So as a result of the fall, man either becomes overly aggressive or overly passive. And the same for wives. They either become overly sort of mouthy and passive, or they desire to rule over their husbands. As a result of this, you see divorce, you see adultery, you see all kinds of marital distrust enter into the world. So that's the second division or fracture of the fall. Not only that, third, man is divided from the rest of creation. No longer does the earth yield its fruit willingly. The creation itself was subjected to futility. By the sweat of man's brow, he must labor. So floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and famine and drought and starvation enter into the world. In addition to those 3, you also have a 4th. That's man is separated from himself. We ourselves become fragmented. Right? That's where psychological disorders, schizophrenia and so forth, enter in, or depression, or gender dysphoria, or a host of other issues. Even if you don't have one of these psychological conditions, there's a sense in which you don't know the depths of your heart. As Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin blinds us to ourselves. And then lastly, the fifth fragmentation is man is separated from his fellow man. You see that literally within one generation of the fall in the extreme with Cain's murder of Abel. So murder and theft and gossip and slander and envy and malice, all of those flow forth from this fragmentation. And that's Paul's point here. In fact, you see hints of multiple aspects of the fall in this text. Because we're separated from God, we disobey. He mentions disobedience there. Because we're separated from ourselves, we lack self-control, and so we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Because we're separated from our fellow man, that's seen in malice and envy and hatred. So why does Paul take us on this stroll down memory lane? Why does he want to remind us of who we were? And the answer is because it produces humility in us to remember who we were. To remember that you weren't just sick in your sin, you were dead. You weren't just drowning, you were drowned. You weren't just kind of sluggish, you were paralyzed. You weren't just poor, you were bankrupt. You see, to the degree that you see your past wickedness, you'll see your current grace. To the degree you fail to see how wicked and depraved and ugly you once were, you're going to fail to appreciate your current state. As a result of that, you'll be tempted to look down upon others. Remember, that's the context here. Don't speak evil of others. Don't show partiality. Be gentle, be humble, be kind, and so forth. Do good deeds. In other words, that comes as we reflect upon who we are and how wicked we were. That's the first thing this reminder of our past does. The second thing it does is it prepares us to remember grace. We're going to be talking about that as we move into verses 4 through 5. But first, before we turn there, I want you to think of this. One of the implications of this passage is how you think of you and yourself in your flesh relates to how you think of Christ. In fact, there's an inverted relationship there. What I mean by that is if you look back on your life and you think, I was a little sinner, Christ becomes a little savior. You can either think of yourself highly, or you think highly of Christ. That's it. Those are your two options. If you look back on your life and you think, you know what? I wasn't that bad. Then you're also going to look back and you're going to think, you know what? Christ isn't that good. You wouldn't say that, but deep down in the depths of your heart, in your subconscious, your worship is going to be restricted. The heights of your affection will be lowered because your view of grace is lowered. The less we think of ourselves, the more we think of Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. A lot of our culture is all about self-esteem. They see that as good news. You don't want to hurt your kids' fragile egos by telling them how bad they are. It's actually the opposite of what the Bible says. It's only by understanding how bad we are that we understand how good Christ is. The more we think of ourselves, the less we think of Christ. So you were wicked, you were depraved, you were a wreck, you were broken, you were dead, you were an absolute and utter mess. And far from that being bad news, that's actually really good news because it prepares us for the good news of verses 4 through 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. All right, so in the previous verses we saw, you were a hot mess. But notice for a second, focus for a second on the first word of these verses, that little three-letter conjunction, but. Contrast, you were something, but. You might be familiar with a similar phenomenon in Ephesians 2. Paul writes this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world,
following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that does not work, and the sons of disobedience. So you're dead. You're following after Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, notice that phrase, but God. You were dead. You were a child of wrath by nature, but God. And Paul does the same thing here in Titus. So let's talk about this by talking about the what, the when, the why, and the how. What, when, why, and how. The what, notice in Titus 3, is he saved us. That's the what. That's the subject of this. Remember what we talked about last week. Every heresy that has ever been known to mankind consists of the idea of the creature can reach up to his creator. Every heresy has the effect of making man rise up to effect his own redemption. It's only in Christianity, it's only in the gospel itself, it's only in the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints that God himself reaches down. The gospel is the good news that he saves us. Full stop, mic drop. That's the what. You don't save yourself. Now when? When were we saved? He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This is yet another reference to the idea of appearing, the Greek word epiphany, which referred to the sudden appearance of a king, was used in Greek literature to refer to the appearance of a king after a battle or something like that. And it's in the past tense here. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So this is referring to the incarnation. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared when God himself appeared. And in some sense, Paul will say that was when we were saved. At least that was when atonement was made. It isn't applied to us until the Spirit regenerates us. We'll see that shortly. But salvation was at least effected in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the when. Next, the why. He says, not because of works done by us. Again, we don't reach up to God. It's been said before, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So he says, not according to our righteousness, but his mercy. Unmerited grace. In fact, even stronger than unmerited grace, demerited grace. You know the difference between those terms, unmerited and demerited? Think back to school. You're in school. You have a final exam coming up. You study really hard, and you ace it. You get an A. That's merited. You earned it. Now imagine you have some sort of tragedy. You lose a family member or something like that. Your grades suffer, but your professor takes a pity on you. He decides to round up your grade. That's unmerited. You didn't deserve it. He was simply gracious. That's unmerited. Now, imagine another scenario where you cheat on the test and you get caught. But for whatever reason, the professor forgives you. That's demerited. Like if you get a demerit in school. Not only was it not earned, but you actually earned the opposite. You earned a consequence. You earned a penalty. And that's how God's grace and mercy functions. Not only is grace and salvation not merited, it's actively demerited. We've lied. We've cheated. We've stolen his glory. We were foolish and disobedient and all the things we talked about before. So we aren't saved because of our own righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own. We possess inherent unrighteousness. So we're saved by what's called an alien righteousness. It's not like the righteousness of E.T. or something. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It doesn't reside within us. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, counted to us. So why are you saved? Not because of your own actions,
not because of your own merits, but His mercy and His merits. God is the subject of our salvation. We are the objects. He saved you. Subject is the one who does the action. The object is the one who receives the action. So that's why you're saved. Now, how? How were you saved? There's two ways that you can answer that. You see both of those in this context. First, you can answer that by looking at the objective work of Christ. We saw that earlier with a reference to His appearing. Salvation was attained with the death of Christ. But second, you can answer this not only by looking at how your salvation was accomplished, but also how it was applied. Those are distinct. Your salvation was accomplished when Christ died. It wasn't applied at that point. It was applied when you were born again into faith in Christ. And I think that's the main point that Paul is talking about here. Because when it talks about how you were saved, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about regeneration. It's a fancy theological term that simply just means to be born again, regenerated, born again. And Jesus talks about this most famously in John chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you want to flip over to that, John 3, 3 through 8. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, like many people in John's gospel, doesn't understand him. He thinks he's talking literally about literal birth. How can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, what's Jesus doing here? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, and the original audience of John's gospel would have been, you might recall that Jesus is actually alluding to something from the Old Testament. You might recall the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whereby God promises that He would remove a heart of stone. He would replace it with a heart of flesh. He would write His law on the new hearts of His people. He would cleanse them. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So Ezekiel and other prophets, they speak of this future day when God would make a new covenant with His people. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus' words in John 3 are a fulfillment of that. So regeneration is fulfillment of that promise. It's a bestowal of a new nature, being born again. Look in the context of John 3, 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. So after talking about being born again, just a few verses later, he writes, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." Remember what we talked about. And we talked about who you once were, foolish and disobedient and slaves to passions and pleasures. Well, here's another way of saying that. Another image of that, another picture of that. We hate the light. We love the darkness. We refuse to come to the light. Now, you may recall that between the words of Jesus, where He talks about being born again, and the words here about loving the darkness and hating the light, there is one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. Tim Tebow used to wear it on his eye black. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So here's the question: how do we believe in Christ? John 3:16. If we hate the light, if we refuse to come to the light, 19 through 20. And the answer to that is regeneration. You get a new heart, you get a new nature, you get a new will. And how is that accomplished? Look back at verse 8. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice it's the Spirit who does the work. It's what you see in Ezekiel. That's what you see in Jeremiah. That's what Jesus is talking about in John. That's what you see here in Titus 3. We're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of who? The Spirit. So that's regeneration. And before we move on, I think there's another function here. Remember the context of Titus 3. Be ready for every good work. Be humble or gentle. Speak evil of no one. Don't be quarrelsome. In other words, what Paul's saying whenever he says, remind them of these things, he's saying, remind them to be like God. God's goodness, God's loving kindness and mercy is on display in this passage. You didn't earn it, you didn't merit it, and neither did the people that you're going to do good works for. That's Paul's point. And as we reflect on the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God, it remakes us into that image. We become what we behold. We resemble what we revere. As 2 Corinthians says, we behold the glory of Christ and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So as we look upon the goodness and kindness of God, some of that goodness and kindness begins to change us and we're transformed. Let's keep going, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the inherent Trinitarian nature of our salvation. As we saw in the previous verses, God the Father plans and initiates our salvation. Jesus the Son accomplishes it as the agent of our redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies it as the instrument of our regeneration, our renewal. So the Spirit regenerates us, He renews us, but notice, it's because He's been poured out on us. This language of pouring out is also from the Old Testament. Joel 2, 28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. You see that quoted in the book of Acts when the Spirit is given at Pentecost. The language there, the imagery is of being poured out. Like water. And notice it isn't a dribble, it isn't a little drop, it's a flood, it's a torrent. He's richly or abundantly or generously or prodigiously poured out. God isn't stingy when He gives us His Son. God isn't stingy when He gives us His Spirit. He doesn't restrain Himself. He doesn't restrict Himself. He isn't limited. He gives Him Himself richly, profusely, lavishly. The Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why does He give the Spirit to us? Two reasons that Paul gives here. First, that we might be justified. The idea or the word justified or justification doesn't explicitly appear often in the pastoral epistles. It's much more prevalent in books like Galatians and Romans. But nevertheless, that's what salvation entails, justification. Being counted as righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's counted to us, reckoned to our account. This is one of the distinctives of Protestant theology as opposed to Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology, righteousness is imparted to us. We actually become more justified as we partake of the various sacraments and so forth. But that's not the Protestant view. The Protestant view is you are as justified as you ever will be in the moment of your salvation. Because your justification, your righteousness is not something that resides within you. Your righteousness is Christ. My righteousness is in heaven. So it's counted to us. It's reckoned to our account. And what's the result of justification inheritance? That's the second reason the Spirit is given, so that we might be heirs. And what do we inherit? Well, we inherit everything that's God's. Christ is the heir. By virtue of our union with Christ, we become co-heirs. Kind of as an example of that, think of marriage. Prior to marriage, you stand to inherit whatever it is that your parents might leave you, but you get married, and then all of a sudden, you're now heirs of your in-laws. You know, when Casey married me, she became a co-heir of the great Ashley Fortune of Baytown. Well, think of that analogy of marriage in regards to your divine inheritance. Christ is the true heir. He's the true Son of God by nature. We are grafted into relationship with Him. We are united to Him by grace through faith. And so therefore we become co-heirs. We aren't the true heirs. He's the true heir. We become co-heirs with Him. And the primary reference to our inheritance here is to the hope of eternal life. We've talked about this a number of times before, but hope in biblical terms isn't wishful thinking. It's confident expectation on the basis of the promises of a God who never lies. A God who is always faithful. In other words, the point here is that God is determined to grant eternal life to those whom He has foreknown. So He initiates, He orchestrates their salvation through the work of His Son and Spirit. And through that work, the elect are called, they're justified, they're eventually glorified as heirs. In the meantime, they are being progressively sanctified, transformed. So what's the application of this text? I want to suggest just one word. If there's anything that you take away from this one word, and that is that you would remember. That you would remember what God commands of you. That's one application. If that's all you do, though, you're going to get moralism. You're probably going to drift off into some form of legalism. So that's not the only application, because next you need to remember what God has done for you. He saved you. He called you. He regenerated you. He renewed you. And then next, you need to remember who you were. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And then you need to remember who you are. That you're no longer that. You're an heir. And then as you remember, the effect should be rejoicing, worshiping. We'll talk more about remembering as we remember Christ through communion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage as a reminder of your grace and mercy to us, your goodness and loving kindness, which you have revealed in the giving of your Son and the giving of your Spirit, who has been richly poured out upon us. Pray that you would help us to remember who we were and who we are. And that we would remember that the means by which who we were has died and who we are has been made alive is the work of your Spirit. Not our own efforts, not our own merits, but simply your mercy and kindness to us. And I pray that as we remember who we are, that we might remember to become who we are. We might be more transformed into the image of your Son. We would look like Him in the way that we speak, in the way that we think, in the way that we do good works, in the way that we interact with our spouses and children and neighbors and co-workers, and on we could go. And so would you continue to transform us as we remember and rejoice and worship? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.